Thank you very much for that gracious invitation and introduction. May I first express how delighted I am to be here, to have participated in this very stimulating symposium, and to find that many of the things I want to say now have already been expressed in many different ways during the course of these last days. Whenever I speak to in this situation, sort of to a strange audience, a story comes to mind which I don't just tell to introduce something, but it sort of terrifies me always. I heard Günter Bonkamm, the New Testament professor at Heidelberg, related of himself. And when he first came to America, and he hardly spoke any English at all, he had all his lectures translated, and something got wrong in the schedule. He arrived at New York late. He was picked up in a great rush and bundled off to Union. And then in all the confusion of meeting people, suddenly he found himself on the podium and was introduced by Van Dusen and told to speak. And he reached down in his briefcase and picked out his manuscript and started painfully going through it. And after about 10 minutes, he looked over and saw a kind of glassy glaze over the audience. And he felt, well, this English is still a difficult language. He did his best to pronounce it better, but after another 5-10 minutes, still looked completely confused and dazed. And then suddenly he realized that in the confusion, his manuscript had become reshuffled, and he was reading the manuscript faithfully backwards. Now, I hope that you don't have the impression, after you hear this one, that maybe some such problem has arisen in my manuscript. I've checked the numbers, so whatever your problem, that's not the reason. There's one other little word of introduction. I am aware that what one says often has its meaning by the context in which it's given. I don't feel that I'm in any way qualified to speak into your context. Everyone has different problems, different history. It would be arrogance to bring someone in who doesn't know the situation. I think, let me speak from my background, my problems, the way I see it in a sort of mild Presbyterian way, who has been doing his best in an Eastern university. So perhaps if you can get something by way of analogy, that's the most one can expect. I've chosen as the topic, rather provocative one, I hope, the Old Testament as scripture of the church. Almost 100 years ago, a famous Old Testament Scottish professor, W. Robertson Smith, hurled the challenge of rigorous historical criticism of the Bible to the English-speaking world. In the spring of 1881, Robertson Smith delivered to a packed audience of some 800 clergy and laity his now famous lectures entitled The Old Testament in the Jewish Church. These lectures form the climax of his long battle within the Church of Scotland over the place of historical criticism. They struck the English-speaking world with a force which can hardly be overestimated. The first printing was exhausted in a matter of days. After 1881, the issue of Old Testament criticism could no longer be avoided, either by the Church of Scotland, England, or America. Smith argued with relentless and passionate logic that the Orthodox Christian understanding of the Old Testament was an unreflected accommodation of Jewish theories of inspiration and canonicity, which were based on arbitrary assumptions which were fictitious and speculative. The Jewish claim for the authority of the Hebrew Bible in terms of an unbroken succession of tradition was, upon examination, merely a dogmatic theory without a historical basis. Their theories of inspiration were in the realm of pure fable. Indeed, the Jewish canon had been the result of a long period of ad hoc judgments secured by the devious means of allegory and rationalism. But even more important, Smith argued that Christians sacrificed the real strengths of the Old Testament by accepting the Jewish notion of canon. They fell under the same legalism of Akiba and the Pharisees. And in the end, the voice of free and honest inquiry into the Bible was stifled. Nasmyth proposed that the Protestant Reformation had provided a way out of the morass of tradition. Scripture must be interpreted on the basis of his own testimony, not according to ecclesiastical tradition. He wrote, "The historical critic must destroy the received view. It is our duty as Protestants to interpret Scripture historically. It is our business to separate these elements from another, to examine them one by one, and to comprehend each piece in the sense which it had for the first writer when it was written." Now, this all sounds very familiar to you. In fact, I suppose that there are some that will even have difficulty understanding why this approach should have caused such a controversy scarcely 100 years ago. Has it not become fully axiomatic that the Bible is to be interpreted historically in the light of its original setting? 100 years ago, Robertson Smith wrote his apology for the critical method with great enthusiasm and confidence. He was assured that his method would not only solve the problems which surrounded the Old Testament, but he again to quote him, "Every new advance in biblical study must in the end make God's great scheme of grace appear in fuller glory." End of quote. But has this really happened? After 100 years of pursuing Smith's program, have his predictions of success materialized? The answer is not immediately apparent. Surely we have made tremendous strides in some areas. Look at the level of archaeological precision, the strides we've made in our historical understanding of the Bible, or consider the exciting insights of literary and form critical analysis of the biblical text. Who could deny this? And yet, upon further reflection, one encounters a host of strange anomalies. Smith was confident that biblical studies would be placed on solid, objective grounds once the overgrowth of tradition had been removed. The sharp, clear lines of the original biblical message would emerge automatically. However, in my judgment, never has the Bible been the object of more scholarly speculation than today. Never has the disagreement been greater, even regarding the most elementary aspects of its teaching. Again, Smith claimed that his approach would bring a new freshness to the Bible, which would sweep away once and for all, and again I quote, "all the barrenness of dogmatics." And yet, how many of our seminary-trained pastors conscientiously work through the International Critical Commentary, or for that matter, Interpreter's Bible, and come away with the sense of frustration and utter sterility? There is little that quickens the mind and nothing which touches the heart. Again, historical criticism was to free the Word of God from the tyranny of tradition. But could it be that a new form of tyranny has emerged? We have turned out generations of students whom we have thoroughly convinced regarding the necessity of the critical method. And yet we often leave them paralyzed before our massive learning, warriors of the gospel, but cramped in Saul's armor, who have been robbed of all their freedom. One often reads in the old textbooks that the medieval church deprived the people of the Bible by claiming the sole right of proper interpretation. One now wonders whether the Bible has become the private bailiwick of technical scholars who make a similar claim. And finally, has it ever struck you as strange that ours is an age of the most beautifully, illustrated maps of Palestine ever, of a whole range of new visual aids, of commentaries without end, and yet at the same time of almost unparalleled ignorance of the Bible. Far from automatically bringing the Bible closer to the average man, the critical method flounders helplessly in our secular age before a growing sense of general alienation with the Christian faith. Indeed, our well-educated modern congregations can tell you that the Bible is filled with myth, but they have ceased to understand its language of faith. Now, I do not think it's fair or accurate to blame the present impasse of biblical study on the historical critical method alone. Rigor mortis had certainly set in traditional circles long before the critical method attacked the defensive position of conservative scholars. The great conservative Old Testament scholars like Hengstenberg and Pusey and Young stood just as much within the rationalistic stream as did their liberal antagonists, and in their zeal to defend the tradition, usually ended up by losing its living message. The issue, in other words, is not whether to be critical or not to be critical, but what kind of critical understanding can best serve the Christian church in her theological task of proclaiming the gospel in the 20th century. Now, it is my thesis that we modern Christians have learned all too well how to read the Bible as a secular book. We have become highly skilled in studying its history and traditions, of tracing its growth and redactions, and contrasting its various concepts. And yet we now find difficulty in hearing in it the Word of God, of being nurtured and nourished on it as the bread of life, of being revived and quickened by its gospel. We are uncertain as what it means to understand the Bible as sacred scriptures of the church, to stand within its tradition rather than somehow outside the camp. And this then is my concern. How does one read the Bible from within, read it as scriptures of the church? The problem is a profoundly theological one and touches on most of the basic issues of the faith. And I do not suggest that there is one lost key which, when found, can again unlock all the treasures of life. This would be sheer arrogance. There are many dimensions of understanding, and some levels come only with prayer and much agony. But I am also convinced that when one is concerned about understanding the Bible as scripture, then one is talking about canon. The formation of the Christian canon was that process by which the early church, testifying to the authority of its traditions, set some apart as sacred scripture. It seems to me that here is the place for the modern church to start seeking to regain an understanding of the Bible as scripture. It's also clear to me that we live in the mid-20th century, that we cannot simply return to an older, unreflected theory of canon, and that many major obstacles stand in the way. And here is a place at least to begin. So, canon in the early church. The early church inherited the Jewish scriptures along with its understanding of canon. It was simply assumed that these writings, later designated as the Old Testament by Christians, functioned authoritatively in the life of the church, even though the extent of the canon remained in considerable flux, both in the synagogue and in the primitive church. In the early church, the question was not whether the Jewish scriptures were still canonical, the question of the Reformation, but rather whether the claims of Jesus Christ could be sustained on the basis of sacred scripture. And so in different ways, Paul and the evangelists sought to relate the gospel to the scriptures of the Old Covenant, From the outset, it was clear that although the scriptures were held in common with the Jews, Christians were claiming a different way of reading them. The old writings had taken on a new meaning in the light of the gospel. Paul contrasted the letter which kills with the spirit which gives life, 2 Corinthians 3. The Bible had become for the Christian church a new book through which the work of the Holy Spirit spoke to them of the living Christ. In the early church, before the formation of the New Testament, there was a power and an authority in the preaching of the gospel which claimed the authority of the living Christ. The formation of the gospels in the last quarter of the first century reflected both a sense of the common tradition underlying the message, as well as the tremendous freedom in stamping the material. The gospel showed a common concern to ground the faith on the truth which could be trusted. The first real crisis in the church in respect to the use of the Jewish scriptures came in the second century, when it became increasingly impossible for the Old Testament, even when understood Christologically, to remain the sole norm for the Christian faith. Rather, the Old Testament had to be measured in some sense by the gospel. In the early apologists, such as Justin, there began to emerge a doctrine of Holy Scripture which sought to relate the Old Testament to Christian tradition in terms of an unfolding of prophecy in fulfillment. But then the real threat began to emerge from within the Christian faith, from those Christians who offered such an arbitrary reading of the Old Testament as to falsify the Christian tradition itself. On the one hand, there was the danger of the tradition being lost in Gnostic speculation and pious elaboration. On the other hand, there was the pressure to return to a Jewish understanding of the Old Testament, which claimed independence from the Christian faith. However, above all, it was Marcion's radical handling of the traditional scriptures which triggered the force which culminated in the formation of the New Testament canon. Marcion sought to introduce a critical principle by which the church could determine its authentic scripture. He argued that the original Christian tradition had been corrupted and needed not only to be radically cut loose from the Jewish scriptures, but also to be critically recovered by sifting the allegedly authentic sources of the faith. Marcion's challenge evoked from the church a response which, after much struggle, culminated in the formation of the New Testament canon. The early church responded to Marcion by affirming the truth of the tradition from which it lived and by defending the Catholic scope of the gospel. By means of a process of selection, the church sought to determine which writings faithfully reflected the truth of the gospel which it confessed. The concept of a New Testament canon, which functioned in conjunction with the normative scriptures of the Old Testament, testified to the church's sense of the uniqueness of the apostolic witness, which was set apart from later church tradition. The criteria by which canonicity was determined are not fully clear. The term apostolicity certainly played an important role in establishing a formal criterion by which to assure an unbroken tradition with the original events. Yet the complexity of this criterion, apostolicity, is seen by the exclusion of other writings which claimed apostolic authorship. And therefore, in a real sense, the content of the writings which functioned authoritatively within the church, in turn provided the material norm for the term apostolic. When the later 3rd century church fathers such as Irenaeus and Tertullian spoke of the rule of faith, the regula fidei, or the rule of truth, they included the sum of oral tradition which comprised the true revelation on which the Christian faith was grounded and to which Scripture now testified. Now, no one can deny that a variety of historical factors influenced the shape and development of the canon, such as the rise of Muslimism, which called forth a strong reaction in the West, perhaps an overreaction, against the charismatic element of the early church. Nor is the question of the extent of the canon, whether the narrow Jewish canon of Jerome or the wider canon of Augustine, not, this question was not adequately settled and emerged again in the 16th century. Nevertheless, the formation of the canon in the first centuries of the Christian era testified to a fundamental understanding of the nature of the Christian faith. By tying the Christian faith to an authoritative body of Scripture, the Church sought to establish its truth in terms of both a historical and a theological continuity with the prophets and the apostles. The further one probes into the history of the early church, the more complex and diverse becomes the picture. The canon did not serve to unite this diversity into any system of truth, but rather to select those writings which provided a normative criticism for the ongoing life of the church. Early Christianity understood the basic function of the canon to be a testimony to the conviction that the church does have a special relation to these books, thus designating them sacred scripture. The historical critical approach to the Bible has conclusively demonstrated that one can read the Bible apart from this confession of the church. Indeed, one can stand outside the tradition and read the Bible from any number of legitimate contexts. Yet the theological issue at stake is whether there is such a thing as a canonical context, which has been the claim of the church. Has historical criticism destroyed the integrity of this confessional context, as Zimmer and Eichhorn and others thought? In my judgment, the advocates of the historical critical method fall into their own type of dogmatism in laying exclusive claim to the or a correct interpretation of the Bible. Now, there are several fundamental theological reasons, in my judgment, for the modern Christian church to reaffirm the canon as the context for understanding her scriptures. First, I believe that the ancient church was right in confessing in the formation of the canon that the Christian faith is tied to a particular historical witness. A particular set of writings is judged to contain the church's living tradition, the rule of faith, in which the life of the community is grounded. Our faith is established upon the witness of the prophets and the apostles, not to history per se, nor to general philosophical insights available to all men alike. Secondly, I believe that the ancient church was right in testifying to the reality of a community of faith, the church, who formed the canon as a critical norm for preserving the truth of the gospel to which it owed her existence. And thirdly, I believe that the ancient church was right in bearing witness in the formation of the canon that the spirit of the resurrected Christ continues to make his will known to his church through the medium of scripture, which is not merely a memorial to the past, but the bearer of life for sustaining the future. But beyond this affirmation of the canon's importance, the concept of canon involved many basic hermeneutical implications which make it clear why the church's task of interpreting the scriptures cannot simply be identified with or be an elaboration of the historical critical method. First, the Christian canon consists of an Old Testament and a New Testament. These two sets of writings are joined together, not fused, are joined together because both bear witness to God's revelation. The relationship of these testaments is not merely a historical one, but above all, a theological one. The Christian canon makes a claim For this theological context, namely Old Testament next to New Testament, from which both Testaments are to be separately understood. Secondly, the concept of canon implies that the normative role of this scripture functions through the shape which the church has given the tradition in its written form as a faithful witness to the redemptive work of God. In other words, it resists the separation of text and reality in an attempt to ground the faith on a non-canonical reconstruction of historical events or some mode of consciousness which is independent of the apostolic testimony. Thirdly, the concept of canon implies that these writings have a function which is not exhausted by their original historical role, their original role in history, but continues to function in the life of the church in each successive generation through the work of the Holy Spirit. By its peculiar shaping of the tradition, the canon provides the hermeneutical keys for the later generation of Christians to appropriate the ancient tradition for itself. But now enough of this theological reflection on the meaning of canon. I would like to turn to the Pentateuch and to illustrate as best I can exegetically the meaning of canonical criticism as a way, one way by which the church understands her scripture. The canonical shape of the Pentateuch. First, the historical critical approach to the Pentateuch. The historical critical approach to the Pentateuch is usually regarded as one of the most brilliant achievements of liberal Protestant Christianity. Starting at the end of the 18th century, the intense research of several generations of scholars succeeded in overturning the traditional view which had been held by the synagogue and church from its inception. The traditional view of the Pentateuch had assumed the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Old Testament on the basis of occasional references to Moses' literary activity. The Talmud made explicit his authorship of the first five books. It was also assumed that the Pentateuch contained a literal account of the history which it purported to recount, namely from the creation of the world to the death of Moses. Both the assumption of the Mosaic authorship as well as the historicity of parts of the account were successfully challenged. And by the end of the 19th century, although one could not speak of an agreement regarding all the details of its composition, a broad consensus had emerged that the Pentateuch could not have been written by Moses but reflected a long and complicated history of development through an oral and literary stage, part of which history could be recovered through critical research. In my judgment, the results of the historical critical study of the Pentateuch have demonstrated conclusively that the Old Testament can be studied historically and critically from a perspective outside of the tradition. Moreover, I believe that from this historical perspective, the main lines of the reconstruction of the development of the Pentateuch are basically correct. The present shape of the Pentateuch emerged only after a long history. Many of the earlier stages, especially the early literary strands of the Pentateuch, can be generally reconstructed. It seems to be clear that the Pentateuch cannot be regarded as a simple historical account of an early period of history written by Moses, but is a much more complex entity. As the issue of the formation of the Pentateuch emerged in the history of scholarship, as it appeared in the type of question raised, I would judge that the arguments of the critical scholars won over against those of the conservatives who wished to defend the traditional view. As a result of this victory of the historical critical method, virtually every introduction to the Old Testament, Einleitung in das Alte Testament, every one of these seeks to interpret the Pentateuch by first reconstructing its alleged historical development The various levels of the book are then interpreted in the light of their original historical setting. Now, while I do not deny that such a historical enterprise is legitimate, it is my contention that this historical approach to Hebrew literature is distinct and different from the enterprise of studying the Pentateuch as the scripture of the church. Indeed, the traditional ecclesiastical stance rested on shaky grounds when it sought to characterize and defend the canonical shape of the Pentateuch as an objective historical account outside of the context of faith. However, in my judgment, it is an even more grievous error for Christian scholars to assume that the reconstruction of the literature's historic development can now replace the study of the canonical shape of the Pentateuch. This is to confuse the historical with the theological task. Rather, the present shape of the Pentateuch offers a particular interpretation, indeed confession, as to how the tradition was to be understood by the community of faith. Therefore, it seems to me important, first of all, to describe the actual characteristics of the canonical shape, and secondly, to determine the theological significance of this shape. So first, the description of the canonical shaping of the Pentateuch. Jewish tradition commonly spoke of the first five books as the Torah, or the Torah of Moses, or the Book of the Law of Moses. At least by the time of the New Testament, the term Torah designated the first five books within the Jewish canon. But already in the post-exilic period, particularly in the late books of the Old Testament, there is reference to the Law of Moses. But it is not clear whether this is a comprehensive application to encompass the whole Pentateuch or only the legal sections. Later Jewish tradition coined the technical term Hamishah Chumshei HaTorah, the five-fifths of the law, to describe the division of the Pentateuch into five parts. This tradition is very old, assumed already by the Septuagint and all Hebrew manuscripts. The term Pentateuchus is a Latin rendering of the Greek meaning the fivefold book. Now the first issue at stake is whether this fivefold division actually belongs to the canonical tradition of the Old Testament, or whether it was a post-Old Testament development. From a study of the terminology, the question remains ambiguous. Is there any editorial, redactional evidence that these books were seen together? Well, first of all, it's quite clear that the five books were seen as separate entities by the final biblical editor, in spite of the obvious continuity of the one story which extended from the creation of the world, Genesis 1, to the death of Moses, Deuteronomy 34. Genesis closes with the death of the last patriarch. The book of Exodus begins with the nation in Egypt. However, the book of Exodus, at the outset, clearly recapitulates material from Genesis 46, in order to form a separate introduction to a new book. Likewise, the final chapter of Exodus concludes with the building of the tabernacle and summarizes its role in the future wanderings of the people. The book of Leviticus is closely joined to Exodus and continues the same historical setting of Moses receiving the law at Sinai. But the new content does serve to set off the book from the preceding material. Again, the book has a very clear conclusion which marks it from the beginning of the fourth book of Numbers. Numbers, like Leviticus, shares the same historical setting of God speaking to Moses in the wilderness at Sinai, but the precise date formula serves to introduce a new section of material. There is also a definite conclusion to Numbers. And finally, Deuteronomy has both an obvious introduction and conclusion, which establish it as an independent work, although it shares the setting on the plains of Moab with the later part of Numbers. In sum, there is clear editorial evidence, in my judgment, to establish five divisions within this material. Now, it's necessary to push the issue beyond simply the formal aspects of the relationship. Is there editorial evidence to show a relationship in terms of content as well? At the outset, it is clear that the three middle books share the same basic content, which has to do with the giving and receiving of the divine law by Moses at Sinai. This history at Sinai is connected within the three books in an explicit chronological sequence, stating when Israel arrived, how long she encamped at Sinai, and when she departed. Moreover, this event is both preceded and succeeded by the account of the wilderness wanderings, which led the people from Egypt to Sinai and from Sinai to the Promised Land. The more important issue is to determine, however, the place of the first and the fifth book in the Pentateuch. First of all, even a casual reader must observe that the book of Genesis differs greatly in style and content from the three middle books. It recounts the history of a family and does not speak of the nation Israel. Yet it is also evident that the patriarchal material has not just been accidentally attached to the story which follows, but is intricately connected. Indeed, the patriarchal stories are consistently edited in such a way as to point to the future Israel. The continuing thread which ties together the material is the promise of a posterity and a land. And quite clearly then, Genesis was seen by the final editor as the introduction to the story of Israel which began in Exodus. Now the role of Deuteronomy is more difficult to determine. It is set off sharply from the preceding books by its style, which is that of a series of speeches by Moses to Israel. Although its content is often a repetition of earlier laws, its homiletical, paranetic style is distinct. Now chapter 1 of Deuteronomy states the purpose of Moses' speech to Israel was to explain the law. Whatever its original role in the development of Israel's history, the editor understood Deuteronomy's role as a type of commentary to the preceding laws in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Moreover, the book was given a setting different from the original declaration of the law, some 40 years later, to a new generation. Moses interprets the meaning and the purpose of Sinai, which he had received. Deuteronomy emphasizes the unique role of Moses as mediator and interpreter of the divine will. It is therefore fully in order that Deuteronomy closes the Pentateuch with an account of the death of Moses. To summarize again, a study of the content of the five books gives evidence to an intentional structuring of these books into a purposeful theological whole. Moreover, the full force of the concept of a Pentateuch is emphasized when one realizes that the shape of this redaction, this editing, is neither the natural nor the original historical order. Rather, scholars have long insisted that the original tradition extended into the book of Joshua and included at some stage the conquest of the land. Thus they spoke of a Hexateuch. Whatever the force of this reconstruction, the evidence confirms the intention of the final biblical editor to conclude the first part of the sacred tradition with Deuteronomy. For the biblical editor, the first five books recounted the story by means of both narrative and law of how God made known his will to Israel. The stories which continue with Joshua are qualitatively distinguished from the Pentateuch in that the revelation of the will of God, his Torah, is assumed to be known in Israel. Again, to summarize, the recognition of the Pentateuch as a special body of sacred tradition which constituted a whole is already testified to within the Old Testament itself. It needed only a later tradition to formulate the terminology for a reality which it had received. Next, the theological implications of this shaping of the Pentateuch. Now that we have established the broad lines of the canonical editing, it becomes necessary to look more closely at the canonical shaping of each of the separate books, particularly in the light of the history of tradition which lay behind each of the books in order to determine the theological intent. So all too briefly, look at Genesis. There is a broad consensus among critical scholars in seeing behind the present form of the book a long history of development on both the oral and literary level. On the literary level, it seems quite clear that separate literary sources were joined together at different historical periods. At times, the material in the strands ran closely parallel. At other times, one strand retained a large amount of unique tradition. Although the details of the documentary hypothesis continue to be debated, the theory has maintained itself in seeing an earlier composite strand, usually called J or JE, which contained basically pre-monarchical traditions of Israel, and a later source, the priestly source, which, although containing much very old material, received its literary formation in the post-exilic period. Now, while much attention has been exploited in sorting out the sources and exploring the prehistory of the tradition, little effort has been directed in understanding the significance of the completed book. Yet it is the whole book which Christians read as their scripture. Now, it is of importance to note that the book of Genesis begins with a primeval history, and only in chapter 12 actually commences the story of Abraham. Moreover, the primeval history is a combination of two literary strands. Interestingly enough, the two sources have been so combined as to preserve a dual witness for joining the primeval history with the patriarchal stories. According to the priestly source, which now provides the formal bracket to the final form of the book by means of a genealogy, there is a narrowing of interest from the widest possible beginnings of universal history of mankind to focus on the one family of Abraham. According to the J source, the Yahwist, the history of the birth of sin, which culminated in the utter fragmentation of mankind in the Tower of Babel, provided the theological grounds for the election of Abraham and the future role of Israel. But the effect of the double witness of the book of Genesis is to tie the election of Israel inextricably to the theology of creation. Although one might be able to make a case that in the history of development, the story of Israel's redemption from Egypt was formulated first, the canonical shape of Genesis subordinated redemption to creation without divorcing the two aspects of the divine purpose with the world and with his creatures. Israel was elected in the mystery of the divine will for the purpose of reconciling the world to the Creator. Now, critical scholars remain divided on many questions regarding the prehistory of the patriarchal stories. It is uncertain in what forms the stories were transmitted or the relation to the history of the ancient Near East. But the essential element in the patriarchal stories is the element of promise, which now runs like a web thread through all the stories and determines the theological significance of these stories. The fathers lived by the divine promise of a posterity and a land. The life of obedience is illustrated in these narratives long before the giving of the law, which calls for unswerving trust in the faithfulness of God. The book of Genesis, as a prelude to the actual history of the nation Israel, provides in its canonical shape a decisive commentary for the proper understanding of the Sinai covenant. God's revelation of himself to the fathers is an act of pure grace which calls forth the required stance of faithful obedience. To put the issue in another way, the canonical shape, which has the narrative precede the law, affords a clear check against understanding the purpose of Israel primarily in terms of law. Exodus. The book of Exodus reflects an equally complex prehistory of traditions lying behind the final form of the present composition. But once again, there are some important editorial moves which reflect clearly the intention of the canonical shaping. A basic feature of the book of Exodus is the interchange of narrative and legal material. The narrative material testifies to the historical moment at a particular time in Israel's history at which God made known his will to his people. For Israel to learn the will of God necessitated an act of self-revelation. Israel could not be known. Thus, regardless of whether in the prehistory the narrative and legal traditions developed along different lines, in the canonical form, the two elements belong together, inextricably bound. Law and gospel cannot be divorced in Christian theology. Again, it's significant to note that the Braille form of the book of Exodus has often combined the account of an original event with an account of the ongoing celebration of that same event, the intertwining of the original Passover with the later observance of this rite is a prime example of this practice. Clearly, the canonical shape of Exodus sought to form the material in such a way as to provide a channel of appropriations for every future generation. And finally, it's theologically significant to note that the Sinai material has been edited in such a way that the covenant is both preceded and followed by a series of Israel's murmurings and resistance to the law of God. Particularly the place of the story of the golden calf provides a commentary on how the demands of God upon his people are continually supported by his mercy in the light of their repeated disobedience and even apostasy. Leviticus and Numbers. Critical scholarship has characterized the priestly legislation of these middle books as one of the most extreme examples of historical fiction. A great deal of late material, much of which bears even a post-exilic stamp, has been joined to the Sinai material. Yet the canonical form of Leviticus and Numbers links these books to the same setting as the last half of Exodus. The directions for the cultic worship of God by Israel are closely joined to the Sinai legislation. It seems to me that the purpose of this shaping is clear. First of all, a witness is given that the institutions and rites which determine how Israel is properly to worship God stemming from the revelation of God. Israel's cult is not her own invention. There is no tension between the spirit and the form of the covenant. The canonical shape provides a critical theological judgment against any reading of the tradition which would isolate the priestly elements of the tradition from the so-called prophetic. Prophet and priest cannot be played over against one another in the tradition. Again, this large bulk of priestly material which extends through the middle books, including the tabernacle, priesthood, and ordering of the camp, are all dominated by the demand on Israel to comply to the holiness of God. The canonical shaping of the Pentateuch insisted in including these witnesses with the Sinai legislation. The theological reasons again seem clear enough. The presence of God which once dwelt on Sinai now accompanies Israel in the tabernacle through the wilderness wandering. The ongoing institution by which God now makes known his will was through the priesthood of Aaron, Exodus 40:15. What once happened at Sinai is continued for the later generations of Israel in the tabernacle. In the service of the tabernacle, the sons of the covenant realized their new life of freedom to walk erect. The canonical redaction shaped the tradition in order to serve as scripture for the use of later Israel. It offered a theological interpretation of the Sinai covenant. When the historical critical method removes the priestly material and assigns it to the post-exilic age, then the major theological testimony of the canon is jeopardized. Deuteronomy, finally. The book of Deuteronomy plays a decisive role within the theological purpose of the canonical editors. Indeed, the original function of the book has been much debated. There is a broad consensus that Deuteronomy, or at least in an earlier form of Deuteronomy, was tied to the reform program of Josiah in the 7th century. Be that as it may, the present shape of the book within the Pentateuch is clear and well-defined. The book consists of a series of speeches by Moses to the people, in which he explains and recapitulates the meaning of the Sinai law. Moreover, the setting is on the plains of Moab just before Israel is poised to enter the promised land. Moses addresses a new generation of Israelites, the old generation who had experienced the original covenant ceremony having died through disobedience. Therefore, right from the outset, one senses that the book of Deuteronomy bears the explicit role through its canonical shaping of reinterpreting the events of Sinai for all future generations. First of all, the writer makes clear in his homily that the original covenant concerned the later generations of Israel as much as the first. God's covenant with Israel was not tied to past history, but was offered to all the people of God. Secondly, the interpretation of Moses is future-oriented. The promises of God are now to be realized, and future Israel is challenged to respond obediently to what lies before them. And thirdly, the purpose of Deuteronomy is to inculcate the law in the hearts of the people. The issue before Israel is one of life and death. The way of the blessing and the way of the curse lies open. Israel is to choose. Again, Deuteronomy provides a theological norm, a critical theological norm of how the law is to be understood. Little wonder that the book is a favorite for the New Testament. Now, although the distinction between letter and spirit is a later one, nevertheless, Deuteronomy stresses the essential role of the law in terms of its function to conform Israel to the divine will. The very fact that the writer of Deuteronomy is able to summarize the law in terms of loving God with heart, soul, and mind is a decisive check, critical check against a legalistic abuse. And finally, the author offers a profoundly theological reflection on the meaning of election, lest Israel misunderstand what is her responsibility as the chosen people. So once again, and in different ways, from either Genesis or the middle books, the canonical editors have shaped the materials for a theological witness to be used by later generations of Israel. In my judgment, by removing Deuteronomy from its canonical setting and placing it in the 7th century, the decisive function which the canon has assigned this material is lost. And finally, the hermeneutical implications of this canonical shaping of the Pentateuch. I promise it's too short and you've been patient enough, I'll only sketch very briefly a few of the implications without spelling them out. First, the present shape of the Pentateuch is a profoundly theological witness which is lost if its shape is destroyed in order to reconstruct a so-called objective historical sequence. For theological confessional reasons, later historical material in Leviticus and Numbers was projected back into Sinai, and Deuteronomy was given a non-historical setting. The present arrangement preserves a basic critical norm as to how the tradition was to be understood in the life of the people of God. The fundamental concerns of the canonical editors turn on the proper theological understanding of God's work through law and gospel, promise and fulfillment, election and obedience. To read the Old Testament as scripture of the church is to seek to understand the integrity of the canonical context as a faithful witness of God's continued will for his people. Secondly, divine revelation is not buried in past historical events which depend on recovery by archaeology in order to be made available to the church. Rather, the long history of the development of tradition reflects God's continual revelation of himself to his church, which left its mark in the canonical shaping of the Pentateuch. And I would repeat that, lest one think that the editing was some sort of individuals doing their thing in their studies. Rather, the long history of the development of tradition reflects God's continuing revelation of himself to his church, which left its mark in the canonical shaping of the Pentateuch. The growth of the Pentateuch is misunderstood when seen as an arbitrary selection and arrangement by individuals apart from the ongoing life of the community of faith. The final shape of the Pentateuch is canonical, that is, normative for the life of faith, because it reflects the fullest form of the church's understanding of God's revelation. To read the Old Testament as Christian scripture is to stand within this tradition of the Old Covenant and read it in the light of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the decisive factor in shaping the tradition was to render it in a form so that it could be correctly understood and appropriated by future generations of the people of God. This is precisely the role and function of canon. Scripture became the vehicle by which the original historical events were faithfully remembered, but also theologically interpreted to function as revelation for the generations yet unborn. The decisive hermeneutical role of the canon was to guide the church in moving from the past to the present. When the canonical shape of the Bible is disregarded, there is little wonder that the hermeneutical task of appropriating the Word of God for today becomes hopelessly bogged down in confusion. I am convinced that when Reformed spoke of the literal sense of the biblical text as normative, sensus literalis, that they had in mind the canonical shape and not a hypothetical projection of what scholars thought really happened. And fourthly, by taking the canonical shape of the Old Testament seriously, the Christian interpreter suddenly discovers that he stands in the company of all the great Christian expositors of the past, that Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, rather than being regarded as museum pieces of an uncritical age, are found to be wrestling with the fundamental issues of the Christian faith. And the effect of rediscovering the sense of canon is similarly to recognize the richness of the church's exegetical tradition, which has always found in its sacred scripture the Word of God. In the end, the goal of all our endeavors is that we interpret scripture so that men and women will recognize in them the living Christ. And God willing, some can perhaps even testify, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures?
Childs, the response indicates that the committee has agreed that we may spend some time, if Dr. Childs has the energy and the endurance, presentation on the study of the Old Testament as canon of the church. Are there any questions, sir?
I wonder if your remark about the Pentateuch, which is to be studied in its canonical form, implies that it would be considered as a closed collection of five books in the pre-exilic period. And after that, it was no longer, not even by a rearrangement according to the canon of the complete scriptures, modified so as to make the Pentateuch function in relation to the rest of the later scripture.
I don't think that the Pentateuch received its form, final form in the pre-exilic period, not for a moment. I mean, I think that's the whole point of the priestly redaction, that in the post-exilic period you have material which was brought in and really gave the shape of the Pentateuch. So in every way, the Pentateuch is to be considered the traditions stretching from the beginning and very ancient of Israel, the most ancient of Israel's tradition, right through the exilic period. Yet it seems to me that in the process of the canonization, the Pentateuch very soon received a role apart from the prophets. So when the Jews speak, as you recall so well, of the three divisions of the Pentateuch, of the Bible, that this would be a good historical judgment also regarding the formation of the Pentateuch. Yes?
Professor Jones.
I would
I have Kyle's commentary on the Pentateuch, and I read him, but probably for different reasons. Let me put it in this way. I think what we should train our people to do is to be able to read a variety of different people critically. Now, the reason one reads Kyle or any of the so-called, I even read Matthew Henry, is that they were looking at it from a different perspective. Often by reading the text on the flat, they see things that we no longer can do. You see, I found that my critical training, and I still see Professor Baumgartner looking over my shoulder now and again, shooing back a bit, but my critical training closed me off from another way of reading it. So I began to wonder when I read Augustine on the Psalm and found this is just Hoffnungslos, just completely hopeless, I suddenly realized it was a judgment on myself rather than on Augustine. So the ability to be able to learn from a person like Kyle, who I think was a bit wooden, I don't think he has the insights of Delitzsch, but nevertheless, to see how he sets it up, I think is very important, because I think there's a tremendous narrowness. If you are brought up on a diet of Wellhausen and Eisfeld, you need some solid food, so go back and read somebody of the 17th century.
We need the head of the systematics department, Professor Bertram.
Well, the first, yes, I would, it's an important question, and I'll just give you my insights on that for whatever they're due worth. I think that Paul and all the Christian church received all the variety of traditions in the form of a book, and they read it from Genesis on as a book that they received from Judaism. In that sense, they received it in its canonical form. But they read it now as a different book because of Jesus Christ. And this was, of course, a profoundly theological reinterpretation. But it does not seem to me possible to understand what the New Testament writers are doing with the Old Testament, refracting it or changing it through their witness, their Christian understanding, unless one realized that they were reading it as they had received it from the synagogue, the canonical form. In other words, whatever we say about J.D. and all that business, and it's right, it has its place, ultimately we have to reckon with the fact that the New Testament church read it from the beginning to the end as a book. And that's the thing that I'm concerned about, that all our critical work somehow has to take that into effect. I could speak with a Jewish colleague on the shape of the Old Testament canon. I think that we could agree on most of this. I speak as a Christian when I come at it from the New Testament perspective, and then obviously we would disagree. But you see, the historical critical method raises a whole new set of questions. And I'm objecting, you see, to placing all the theological weight of the Old Testament on some device, critical method by which you sought your material. So, for example, Von Rock. What really is the theological data of the Old Testament, he measures by his form critical method in determining the theological change in the tradition. I no longer think that that's a viable way for doing biblical theology.
don't know whether I've answered it.
One of the essayists who spoke to this question from the viewpoint of the varying traditions is Professor Klein, who is asked for the floor. Please.
You have contributed to our discipline in understanding the investigation of what we call the documents and the number of articles. I really have a two-part question. The first relates to that point, and that is, what is, first of all, what is the value, the theological value, in your opinion, of this kind of investigation? That is, does it somehow play a role, let's say, in what might be called the history of the religion of Israel? And are you distinguishing this from, say, a discipline we might call Old Testament theology? And the second question, I'll give you both of them, and then I'll sit down, is that time you're speaking of when this canonical shape is given, and I was quite helped by your outline of the Pentateuch there, is a time in the history of Judaism which many of us find, some of us find sterile, some of us find perplexing. That is, it's often a time of the predominance of what borders on a legalism for some, or the great rise of apocalyptic interest. Would you say, therefore, and this is the second question, that the this theological message that's contained in the final redemption somehow opens up a whole new perspective on what Judaism was in the post-exilic period?
Thank you. As to the first question, the value of doing the historical critical work, whether on any any number of levels, form critical, straight historical, textual, and the rest. I think there are many values, and they vary in terms of one's own historical situation. First of all, I do think that the tremendous service of the historical critical method is to make the church humble and honest. There was an arrogance to the church that felt that they could demonstrate to the world all these various things, the absolute historicity and all this sort of thing, for people objectively outside the faith. And it seems to me that that was bad theology and worse understanding of the Bible. So in that sense, but you see, in another sense, it's not just them and we. I would feel that maybe my Bardian background, that in a sense we are always sort of in the tradition and outside the tradition. The problem of the secular reading is not those people out there, but I'm a secular man myself. And it's the striving in that sense to look at it from both sides. I live in the 20th century. So in a sense, you can't really understand the scriptures from within unless you're aware that you can look at it from without. At least it always warns me. In the history of exegesis, those Christian scholars who wanted with all their soul and might to defend the church against the heretics, in the light of history, usually were not the ones that made the greatest contribution to the ongoing life of the church. Whereas some that stood often in that strange twilight of being in and out, even dear Julius Wellhausen, who knows that God may have him quite a seat there. So in that sense, I do think that that's one of them. But then I do think, once again, that historical criticism and the method sharpens the message and often keeps us from irrelevant questions. I don't think late at night on how Cain got his wife and other things like that. and in all, when you read the old books, you know, the 18th century and that, you do see how much we have learned. And I don't mean to deprecate it, because one would have to say the most recent instance, the impact of once again reading the Bible from a straight sort of historical point of view, the impact that it had on Vatican II is enormous. I mean, and people there witnessed to the freshness, the whole new breath of air that came through. So one would have to say at that point, very definitely, all I'm saying, we don't know, there's no one-to-one relation. We have to be open. Sometimes it offers a tremendous help. Other times it may mean nothing. So I think we should be open and very generous and
One final thing, though, if everybody's carrying the log on one end and it's dragging on the other, it'd be maybe nice for somebody to run around and try to help. I do think if you've been to these professional meetings with everybody chopping it up in that, it's nice to have somebody that is concerned with other problems. That other one now.
There was a hand in the rear, please.
Just a little louder, please. Just a little louder. Well, in answer to, I've used the term canon in two senses, and I meant to do that, and I think it's legitimate. See, primarily I'm talking about canon as that process by which the church testifies to the authority which these particular scriptures have on them. It was a growing thing. You can measure it even within the Old Testament. More, Second Isaiah refers to the tradition of First Isaiah, but Third Isaiah cites Second Isaiah, all sorts of other forces that in which one sees the community more and more feeling that it's these scriptures that determines their life. In other words, I'm using it as an ongoing process of acknowledging the authority of the tradition. Now, for different reasons, some we don't know, either attacks from outside or other times, like Marcy, then you get a formal action on the part of the church. And I know that there's all kinds of historical and intrigue and all that. I'm aware that's our historical church. But under those situations, a formal attempt somehow to give testimony to what the church always believed. So I don't believe for a moment that canonization was a bunch of bishops getting together and says, if you give me this, I'll do that. That just is not the way it works. So in other words, we have to put it in a deeper understanding of church. Now, the fact that the various bodies of Christendom have different understand the extent of the canon, that's true, and one would just have to say that's the way it is, and no one should attempt to say then it's this only. I mean, I think that's arrogant. Why? I could make my own reasons. I mean, I don't think that any basic theological input comes from the Apocrypha that is not already in the wisdom literature. But now I'm speaking like a Calvinist. Others might inform me differently. My main point is that because the church has lived with this fluidity, that then we live with it still. And I think that's just part of our humanity and part of our fragmentation, that we have a different size by it.
When you're speaking about the canonical context and how it might help us in our theologizing for the church, you talked about hermeneutical key. I believe you connected that with canonical context. I wonder if you could maybe clue in on a question that raised for me. We have at least three different kinds of confessional backgrounds represented here, and maybe more. Does this business of canonical context help us when we try to talk about what I think Professor Bergen was getting at, when we talk about the center of Scripture, if we can speak like that? What you said about the hermeneutical key, does that have anything to address to maybe the different kinds of centers of Scripture that we here represent?
I think very definitely it does, and I would, you know, that the brilliant answer of Hans Kuhn to Käsemann. The Käsemann, Kuhn's answer to the super Lutheranism of of our friend Keseman was simply, we're delighted if you don't like early Catholicism, and you think that's a kind of breakdown of really the true Paulinism, but at least, Kuhn says, we're delighted that we're now at least within the Bible, because and that's some gain, you see. And it seems to me at that point much has to be said, particularly in the New Testament. Along that line, I think it has profound importance, and that's why it seems to me that the norm given is somehow the canon, and then with all the problems of interrelationship and how one uses it, that's another issue. But somehow the context of the canon is a protest against anybody starting out without looking at the situation in its by having already a principle that he reads it, only a portion of it, or he reads it some particular way. We all start with the canon and then bring in the different issues and let's talk theologically and critically.
I'm sure I speak for our Concordia family, and I hope I speak for our guests, that we are delighted to field a question from a reinstated colleague, Professor Arliss Ahlen.
Well, you see, I would not wish that one understand canon as sort of a static deposit. Not for a moment. It seems to me a correct understanding of canon keeps you from all sorts of pitfalls. It keeps you from the pitfall of biblicism, of a kind of fundamentalism, which doesn't understand the church seriously enough, that divorces the book from the people of God on that hand. It keeps you, on the other hand, from a kind of enthusiasm that would see a direct analogy between Amos and his time and the way I function with LBJ, that kind of thing. It seems to me it guards you against that erosion. But it is the thing about the canon seems to me that it is the church's confession that certain critical norms that arose in the tradition were to provide ongoing guide. The fact that you see we have Old and New Testament, not fused, but two testaments, the point being they are to criticize each other in a theological way. So you see, the issue I'm raising, I think that's why the great exegetes, Luther and the others, who didn't have the critical methods that we have, yet were profoundly critical minds, and they used the Bible critically, not in some simplistic way, because I think already built into the canon is this play over again, one another. And that not for a moment is it a sort of static burden that we bear, but it simply are the lines given and the guidelines to watch. Now, the fact that the whole process of canonization is not for a moment, I'm not shifting inerrancy or infallibility to this process, but this is the given. And then in my own context, after I hear all the various witnesses and hear the way they guide me and correct me, you stand in many ethical issues before the wager of faith, and you can be dead wrong, but that's the wager of Christian faith. So it doesn't protect you and make the Christian life a sort of easy track. But it seems to me it's taking seriously what we mean by Scripture in this respect.
It is a... Touch still.
You have to believe in an open canon, don't you? Really?
Well, the church never officially closed its canon, you see. It's open in that sense. But canon is really tied to the question of incarnation. And in that sense, the canon is defined by the gospel. And so when we say, you know, and you're always meeting people in the 1900 years, all the advances in technology and psychology and even the profound religious insights that we've gained, should they not be incorporated? And I would just say that's the Christian faith. That's the standalone of the gospel, regardless of all the going that with Nicaea and the others, we confess the finality of the Christian faith in Jesus Christ. But the fact of the Holy Spirit means that God is not somehow caught in that book, but that he still encounters us in the same massive way as always. So it would seem to me it's something very liberating, just the opposite. I don't know, I don't want to talk like an old grandfather, but I do feel that kids, when you tell them something, at least they know certain rules, at least in our family, there are certain things we better not do. We keep changing those a little. But nevertheless, it seems to me it gives them tremendous freedom to know the bounds, and they, within those, they can do almost anything. And I wonder whether the canon functions that way for the Christian.
It's very auspicious that you came to Missouri to present this paper, Dr. Childs. This gives the impression of being an attempt at a Missouri compromise. The clock has come to 9:30. I don't see any further hands, and we have given Dr. Childs quite a workout. May I express the thanks of the Symposium on Archaeology and of your audience tonight for your presentation.